Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The introductions to Paul's letters to the churches vary considerably. Most of them have commendations for the saints in their various locales. Just look at all of his epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I mean, even the Corinthians, a church troubled in so many ways, he had good things to say. He could almost always find something good to say. But there's one exception. And that's the letter we're looking at today. The letter written not to a single church, but to numerous churches in a region called Galatia in Asia Minor. There is no word of commendation, no word of praise, no word of thanks stated in the introduction to this letter. There were probably some things for which he could have commended them, but the circumstances forbid mention of anything praiseworthy. What caused the Apostle Paul to bypass his normal friendly greeting when writing this letter? Well, what caused him to bypass a friendly greeting is that the Galatians had forsaken the true gospel of the grace of God for a false gospel of works. They had embraced a perverted gospel, which is no gospel at all. So instead of commendation, there is criticism. Again, there might have been 1,000 commendable things he could have said about them, but this one fault canceled them all out. O.J. Vernon McGee said, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, he had his war paint on. And that's true. He came to fight because the gospel was at stake. So here he tackles the issue straight off and left off the courtesies of normal greetings. I want you to notice that in the verses I have read, he mentions three groups of people, and we're going to focus our attention on them. He zeroes in on their attitude toward the gospel of the grace of God. First, there are the deserters of the gospel. And this group consists of the Galatians themselves. They were in the process of walking away from the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Then the second group are the distorters of the gospel. And members of this group, the New Testament scholars, refer to them as Judaizers. And they get that name from Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Because there came these people to Antioch in Syria to visit when Paul and Barnabas came back from their missionary journey, and they came from Judea, and they came teaching that the Gentile converts, in order to be saved, must also be circumcised according to Moses. So they were teaching a different gospel. And they were influencing the Galatians. And then the third group, there are the defenders of the gospel. And Paul himself was in this category. He defended the gospel by protesting against the deserters for leaving the faith and against the distorters for propagating heresy and for leading the Galatians astray. Well, let's see what Paul had to say about each of these three groups. His opening salvo was against the deserters of the gospel. Note again verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The charge of Paul is very serious. He refers to the Galatians as deserters. Deserters in the military, well, that's a serious offense. They are not looked upon kindly. A deserter is someone who transfers his allegiance to another. He turns away. He deserts the true cause. I think most deserters in the military just don't want to fight, and so they go AWOL. But some deserters leave because they have switched their allegiance to another cause. You remember the story about Major Nadal Hassan, the Army officer who murdered 13 American servicemen at Fort Hood in Killeen, Texas? A deserter of the worst sort. Well, the Galatians were in that category. And so Paul uses this word desert to refer to them. They were spiritual deserters. They were religious turncoats. That's how Stott refers to them. There had been an about face. This different gospel, another gospel, was claiming their allegiance. And they should have been loyal to and committed to the true gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This process of defection was in full swing when Paul wrote this letter. It wasn't something that had happened in the past tense. It was something taking place at that very moment. Note he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him." That's present tense. And the Apostle Paul thus expresses his bewilderment, his amazement that this was taking place. This word translated astonished denotes surprise at something unexpected. This came out of nowhere. He didn't see this taking place. He was astonished that they had allowed themselves to be hoodwinked by such grave theological error. And they did this not over a long period of time, but quickly. Now, this word quickly could mean one of two things. It could mean easily or readily, and if that's the meaning, they'd been easily convinced of error. They were pushovers. The false teachers didn't have any problems getting them to switch their allegiance. Or the word could mean hastily or quickly, as it is translated here in the ESV. In such a short time since Paul was preaching the gospel and planting churches in Galatia, they were now turning away. There was a massive desertion. It was a rapid revolt. But what were they turning away from? What were they deserters of? They were deserting him, note the words, who called you in the grace of Christ. So this is not just a desertion from doctrine. It is a desertion from God Himself. You know very well that the word call is a major theological word in the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. It stresses the divine initiative in salvation. We affirm a general call. We affirm an effectual call. The gospel goes out to the hearing of everyone. It goes out in particular power and grace to save those whom God has given to Christ to redeem. So they turned away from the God who had called them in the grace of Christ. And so the issue at stake here was no secondary matter. Paul also says, that they were turning to a different gospel. They turned away from Him who called you in the grace of Christ, and they turned to, He says, a different gospel. The word different gospel, the words different gospel, mean different in kind. If you have a King James Version, you know it translates the word another there. Greek language has two different words that can be rendered another. One is allos, which means another of the same kind. And that word is used of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter. Different wouldn't be a good translation there, because it means another of the same kind. Jesus says, what I am to you, the Holy Spirit will be to you. God is giving you another comforter of the same kind. But the word Paul is using here is the word heteros. It means of a different kind. And we use this word to distinguish between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. Heterodoxy is what? The holding of unorthodox positions. The message, therefore, that the Galatians had substituted was a different gospel. In fact, it was no gospel at all. It was another kind. He goes on in verse 7 to say, not that there is another one. There is no other gospel. And there he uses the word allos. So the replacement is not the same as that which Paul had preached to them and which they had believed. Paul didn't want anyone to think that there were two expressions of the gospel. There are not two gospels, right? There are not two or more gospels that we can choose from. There is only one gospel, and any other message that masquerades as the gospel is, and the NIV puts it well, no gospel at all. So the Galatians were in the process of deserting. They were turning away from God who had called them in Christ, and they were turning to a different gospel. The next group that Paul addressed were the distorters of the gospel. In verse 7, he speaks of the people responsible for spreading the false gospel, the people who were behind the desertions by the Galatians. They were infiltrators into the churches, and they had distorted the gospel of grace. So Paul says this, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Who are these men that troubled the church and distorted the gospel? Well, Paul did not name them. But there are a few things about them that we can piece together from this letter to the Galatians and also other parts of the New Testament. Though we don't know what their names were, the Galatians themselves surely knew. So Paul didn't name them because he didn't have to name them. Perhaps he didn't name them also because he didn't want anyone to think that his remarks, as Montgomery Boyce says, were originating from a dislike of certain personalities rather than from concern for the truth. These troublers of the church, these perverters of the gospel, were not Gentiles. They were Jews. Our scripture reading earlier from Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 tells us they were from Judea, and that is why the scholars have given them the name Judaizers. And we also think they were not only Jews, according to verse 5 in Acts 15, many of them had been formerly Pharisees. But these men came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but they were unorthodox in other matters. They couldn't get away or wouldn't get away from teaching that it was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. They held on to Jewish rites and ceremonies, especially circumcision, and they imposed those rites and circumcisions on Gentiles. So Gentiles, if you want to be saved, believe in Jesus. But you better be circumcised according to the law of Moses as well. What were these men doing? They were adding works to faith. They imposed upon Gentile believers Jewish ordinances. They took, especially circumcision, the covenant sign of the old covenant and made it a requirement for salvation under the new covenant. And in doing this, they corrupted grace. Grace is extended freely to sinners apart from works, apart from ceremonies, apart from ordinances. Paul told the Romans, if it is by grace, it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Law and works are incompatible and antagonistic in the realm of salvation and justification. Law and works are very important when it comes to sanctification, but not justification. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So grace and works are diametrically opposite and cannot coexist in the area of redemption. Grace cannot be modified. It can be destroyed and is destroyed when works are added to it. Add the least bit of law to the gospel, and it totally reverses the character of the gospel. Add just a drop of poison to a bottle of water, and who wants to drink it? Anybody here raise your hand? Of course not. Why? It ruins the whole bottle of water. And to add works to the gospel of Jesus Christ takes away from the infinite merits of that sinless, sin-bearing Son of God. Well, let's look at two words that Paul uses here in verse 7 that describe what the Judaizers did. The words are trouble and distort. The word trouble means to confuse, to shake up, to disturb, to agitate. And the Greeks used that word to refer to physical agitation, even to mental disturbance, mutinous rebellion. And that last idea fits well, the idea of desertion, doesn't it? So the Galatian churches were in a state of turmoil because of these agitators. They were confused. They were shaken up. Going back to Acts 15, we read this in verse 24. We have heard that some who went out from us, that'd be those Judaizers, have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. And then we have these words, to whom we gave no such commandment. And that was penned in a letter that the elders and the apostles sent to the Gentile churches. So there's this word trouble, agitate, disturb. And then there's the word distort. It means to change it to its very opposite. To transfer to a different opinion. To transform into something of the opposite character. So the Judaizers reversed the gospel. They turned it backwards. They distorted it. What these false teachers did in adding works to the gospel was to totally alter the character of the gospel. That is, they made it into something else. They made a monster out of that which was beautiful. They perverted the gospel by adding works to it. And so these two words, trouble and pervert, go together. Whenever someone distorts the gospel, it troubles the church. So these Judaizers were disturbers of the peace which came in the gospel of Christ as preached by Paul and Barnabas. And mind you this, dear friends, corrupting the gospel leads to a corrupted church. Corrupting the gospel leads to a corrupted church. So the best thing we can do for the good and health of the church is to believe and preach the sweet, blessed gospel of the grace of God. Stott said, the church's greatest troublemakers, now and then, are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel. Conversely, the only way to be a good churchman is to be a good gospel man. The best way to serve the church is to preach and believe the gospel. Dear friends, we must always be on guard for those who trouble the church by perverting the gospel. They are enemies of the gospel. And as Stott said, they're not always outside the church. They often come with a Bible in their hands, professing to believe every word, but distorting the true gospel with a system of our works. If our message is not centered on the grace of God and on the all-sufficient nature of Christ's redemptive work, then we have a message that is so different from the gospel that it is no gospel at all. There are people like the Judaizers all around us today. Look at the cults. Sadly, look at many of the mainline denominations. Many of them will say, oh, we believe in Jesus Christ. But we also believe. And then they go down that rabbit trail, which brings in works and ordinances and ceremonies, which all have their right place, but not in redemption. And they begin to add this and that to the gospel message. And he who adds to the grace of God does not understand grace. I sometimes use a modifier in front of the word grace, which in a way is so sad we have to use it. We have to say free grace, don't we? Free grace. Did you know that's like saying tooth dentist? Is there any other kind of dentist? I'm going to see my dentist next week, God willing, Dr. Talbert, and I won't walk in and say, it's good to see my tooth dentist. There's no other kind. There's no other grace if it's not free grace. if it's not sovereign grace? And yet we have to say things like that because grace is so distorted. This ought to give us a heads up of being careful of people who use the same language we use but mean different things by it. If you ever study Mormonism, you'll find that's true. Those two guys that'll come to your door, knock on your door, will use the same words you use but mean very different things from them. And we have to take that into account. There are people distorting the grace of God. Well, the last group that comes into focus here are the defenders of the gospel. And the defenders of the gospel are those who put their whole heart and soul in guarding and defending the gospel of the grace of God. And so, of course, Paul is an example of one who fits into this category. When necessary, he fought to defend Christianity. Now, his fight wasn't with guns and knives and swords and staves. It was a fight waged with the truth. Listen to what he told the Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 7. You all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You notice their defense and confirmation. Paul was exercising a dual ministry. One negative, the other positive. He defended the gospel by attempting to remove the doubts and the suspicions of the critics. But he also confirmed the gospel, setting forth its meaning positively. One commentator says, defense and confirmation of the gospel must be the aim of all who would advance the cause of Christ. Oh, let us join Paul and stand in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. To be unashamed, to not be intimidated, but stand for the truth. And thank God for congregations like the saints at Philippi who stood with Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But that wasn't so with the Galatians. Instead of standing with Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they quickly turned away from it. Paul responded to these deserters and those who distorted the gospel by saying this. Look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Some interpreters of this passage believe that Paul was personally offended because his converts were following someone else rather than him. But the issue here is not one of personal prestige. This isn't a temper tantrum by a jealous man. At issue was the purity of the gospel. This word accursed is from the Greek word anathema, and it means to incur the wrath of God. It's a strong word. It's Paul's wish, desire, prayer, say it ever how you want, that all who pervert the gospel will have God's judgment fall upon them. Personalities were not the issue. The message is what's important. And note, it doesn't matter who distorts the gospel. It could be your dad or mother. It could be your brother or sister. It could be an aunt or uncle. It could be some of your own children. It doesn't matter who distorts the gospel. The wrath of God rests upon them. Note, Paul says, if we, that indicates his desire that the curse fall on him and Timothy and his other co-workers if they were preaching a different gospel. If we. And then he says, or an angel from heaven. That signifies there's no exception to this. Doesn't matter who it is. F.F. Bruce said the gospel preached by Paul is not the true gospel because it is Paul who preaches it. It is the true gospel because the risen Christ gave it to Paul to preach. And that's the subject of verses 10 all through verse 13, 14 or so. We can easily err, and I think many people do, by confusing personalities with the gospel. Now, we would not question that the character of the messenger is important, but more important than anything else is the substance, the content of what is preached. So anyone who rejects the gospel, the apostolic gospel, no matter who they may be, they themselves must be rejected. Men may come with pleasant personalities, with charm and persuasion, but their message must be example. Better watch out for that fellow, that smiley guy called Joel Osteen. Oh, what personality. What charm. What is there, 15,000, 20,000 people sitting to hear him speak today in Houston? Taken in by that. On the other hand, men may come with dignity, with degrees, with scholarship, and their much learning may sweep us off our feet. But dear friends, even if the messenger carries a PhD, his message must be examined. And the person that jumps to my mind here is N.T. Wright. First book he ever published was published by Banner of Truth. But today, so different. He does not understand justification by faith alone. Preachers and churches must be judged by the gospel, not vice versa. The gospel is not to be judged by the one delivering it. And so important is this point that after Paul affirms it in verse 8, he repeats himself, essentially repeats himself. Verse 9 is almost an exact repetition of verse 8. By stating the same thing twice, he's able to show that he wasn't exaggerating or that he didn't give way briefly to the passion of uncontrolled anger against men. It shows that his words were carefully weighed and considered. Pronouncing an anathema twice reveals the seriousness of distorting the gospel. So let's remember this morning that the gospel is worth defending. Our forefathers in the faith, many of them gave their lives for the gospel. A false gospel sends people to eternal ruin and damnation. So we must always be on guard for those who trouble the church by perverting the gospel. There's a political pundit in our state who's also an evangelical Christian. If I gave his name, some of you would recognize it. He recently said this. Suppose the man responsible for putting the fire escape routes on hotel room doors didn't know the right way out of the building. You ever been in a hotel before and they do have that information on the back of the door that you never read, like the little card in front of you when you're on an airplane you never read? Suppose the man responsible for putting the fire escape routes on hotel room doors didn't know the right way out of the building. And then he said, that's what preaching a different gospel is like. It sends people straight to the flames. And then he said, beware of false teachers. Martin Luther puts in perspective the importance of preaching the true gospel. He said, the doctrine of grace can by no means stand with the doctrine of the law. The one must simply be refused and abolished, and the other confirmed and established. For as Paul says here, and he's referring to Galatians 1, to mingle the one with the other is to overthrow the gospel of Christ. Let's join with Paul in preaching the true gospel of the grace of God and join with him in exposing every corruption of it. So may God help us not to desert or distort the gospel, but defend it and declare it in all its fullness. We thank you, our Father and our God, that our ears have heard the true gospel. You sent people to us whose concern was preaching what the Bible said, what the gospel is, and who defended it, who stood for it, who exposed the error, the wrong. Now, people who do that today are looked upon critically by our society because nobody believes it's possible to have the truth. And yet there is truth. Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He's the only way. There's no other way. And yet people are saying there are many roads to heaven. And there's no other gospel. No other gospel than that which we find in your word in the New Testament. We thank you even Abraham understood the gospel and believed and was justified, declared righteous. We pray that our hope for heaven, our hope for eternal life, will not be in us in any way or anything we do, but in Christ and in Christ alone. May this church continue to proclaim the true gospel of Christ and set forth the wonderful things about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that those who are sitting here today who do not know you, that this might be the day of their salvation. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.